let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're looking at the first 16 verses, Mark 10, title of our study, From the Beginning. We read in Mark 10, 1, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. From the beginning, three words that take us back to God's purpose, his plan, his intention for every part of our lives. In fact, the mystery of how to make marriage or family or church or community or society work, well, it's completely unlocked by knowing God's original intention. And that's where Jesus takes them, and that's where we're going to be spending our time. Now, I've noticed, as you have, when we try to do marriage without Jesus. I'm not saying people who are unchurched can't have a marriage or make it work, but I'm saying when we don't know God's will for a marriage or understand his purpose or role for a husband and wife, when we try to do marriage or family or anything without God's wisdom and God's power, well, we just make a mess of things. So marriage, which he clearly says here is to be between a man and a woman, well, we end up with things like bigamy or polygamy or homosexuality, anything and everything but what he intended from the beginning. So if we want to know, is this going to work? All we have to do is go back and say, well, what did God intend? And if it's not his intention, I can tell you it's not going to work. Raising kids without a knowledge of the Word of God and God's plan for our, you know, parenting and their discipline and nurture and admonition, not impossible, but nearly impossible. In fact, when Malachi, well, speaks of God's, well, disappointment with what was happening with the people, they were sacrificing and they were offering and they were weeping at the altar. And he says, I'm sick of this because things are happening that deny all of these tears and are contrary to all of this. Well, we'll come back to it and we'll look at it. Even something like government, and you should know that the family is the basis for society, and society, of course, government, it's necessary. Government was actually instituted by God. And his intention is that government would protect the innocent and would punish the guilty. And when we get away from the Word of God, we end up punishing the innocent and protecting the guilty. Everything God intends gets turned upside down, and we just find ourselves in a great mess. So community crumbles and society suffers, and well, all that God planned and purposed here in his Word. And so it's an easy exhortation. Know the Word, study the Word, read the Word. Now, in order to get his plan, we simply need a revelation from heaven. And he gives us that in the Word of God and through the Son of God. So these guys come, we see it here in verse 2, and they come not sincerely desiring to know God's Word. They already know God's Word. They are the essence of and the pinnacle of people who spend all their time in the Word and trying to obey the Word. Of course, they're confused about God's seeing the heart. And if you've studied through it, you know Jesus says, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you, because these guys testing Jesus here, They had a habit of looking at themselves and what they did outwardly and then comparing what others did, and they always looked good in the comparison. So they thought, we're as righteous as we could be. And Jesus one day just floors his disciples and everyone around when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, oh, they're the ones who were testing him. They're the ones who were tempting him. Well, they came to test Jesus. And we know that Jesus knew they're insincere. And nevertheless, he answers the question. And I like this, because they come saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Now, he answers the question with the question, and we'll come back to that. It's one of his favorite teaching tools. And I've learned over the years, especially in a one-on-one, nothing is better than finding out what people actually know or where they're coming from if they're asking you a question. Because it really does matter. But here's what I think's happening here. He's answering the question for two reasons. He knows that the truth is the only thing that can penetrate the heart and change a man. And so even though they may not be rightly motivated, he knows it's possible for his word to cut to the heart and transform some of them. The other thing is he knows others are listening. They're looking on. They're listening and they want to see, how's he going to answer this question? How's he going to respond to this test? Because I think most people could see these guys were up to no good. I'm reminded that when I was getting ready to go to Belize, Pam told me, now be real careful over on that island, because we've been on the radio on this relatively small island for over 3 years. And she says, people are going to recognize your voice. And we know this to be the case because we've been in places like Oregon, and somebody will tap me on the shoulder and say, you Pastor Sam? And I'll be like, yeah, have we met? And he goes, no, I just recognize your voice, you know. And she's saying, so be careful because people will recognize your voice and they'll tune in. Now, I think that might be the case, but here's why I think if it is the case, it is the case. And that's because they recognize the truth. When somebody's speaking the truth, even people that don't like the truth, well, they're going to have a reaction. You see it over and over with Jesus. It's like the people that hated the truth hated Jesus. But people that love truth, man, when they heard him, when they hear you, when they hear me, they're drawn, you see. And that's what I think is happening. They're insincere, but he's like, for the sake of all who'll hear, here's how it really is. Let me explain it to you. Is it lawful? That's their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? Now, the law, by the way, that they're referring to is back in the book of Deuteronomy. And in chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her. Take note of that word, uncleanness. It's the key word here. A guy gets married. He decides, I'm not really happy in this relationship. And by the way, she's unclean. Well, the real issue becomes, what is uncleanness? But let me read you the rest of it. He finds some uncleanness in her. He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house. When she's departed from the house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or the latter husband dies who took her as wife, her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What he's saying is when someone would write a certificate of divorce saying, you know, she's unclean, well, then that would sever the relationship. And unless that certificate was being written because she was an adulteress, she was free to remarry. Now get this, if she was an adulteress, the law said that she would be stoned. In fact, we have an illustration of this. Many of you are aware of it. It's in John's gospel. When they bring a gal, they say was caught in the very act of adultery. Weird, weird story. I mean, just that they said they caught her doing it is weird. The fact that they don't bring the guy, pretty weird. The fact that they're like, Moses said we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? What are they trying to do? They're trying to get him to contradict the word of God. Or if he says, well, go ahead and stone her. He's condemning this woman. And if he says, don't stone her, well, he's letting her off the hook. And it's a capital crime, adultery, in the Old Testament law. So murder, adultery, kidnapping, rape. There were a whole lot of crimes for which the punishment was death by stoning. And so they knew. The law said if it's adultery, then she's to be stoned. Jesus, by the way, dealt with that issue, demonstrating you can be just and merciful at the same time. And I'll give you another wonderful illustration of that in a moment. But here's what Jesus does. He just stoops down and ignores them for a while. And he's writing in the dust. And they just press and press. And finally he says, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Now, this was not unexpected, or it shouldn't have been, and here's why. If you accuse someone of murder, or of rape, or of kidnapping, or of adultery, it was your responsibility, having brought them to the city gates and made the accusation, to go out with others and stone them. You had to be involved in the stoning. Why did God make that part of the law? Well, even though hearts are hard, I mean, let's face it, if you have to be aggressively, physically, personally involved in the execution, there's a lesser chance, not no chance, but lesser chance that you would falsely accuse or that you wouldn't try to, you know, at least come clean before those people suffered unnecessarily or unjustly. Well, what happens is as he writes in the ground and he says, whoever's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Well, they leave, we're told, from the eldest to the youngest. And then when they're all gone, he asks her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now I want to tell you, whatever the sin is, justice and mercy meet in Jesus. Justice because he pays the penalty for our sin. He could forgive her. He wasn't just letting her off the hook. He wasn't just overlooking the sin. He could forgive her because he was willing to pay for the sin. And he was going to pay for her sin. Neither do I condemn you. But then he says, and it's so important that we take this half home, go and sin no more. I think sometimes we've heard the first part and we should be grateful. He's not condemning us. Because while we haven't all committed the same sin, we've all committed sin. We're all guilty before God. And when he says, I don't condemn you, my heart just says, thank you, Lord. Because I know I'm guilty. I know I deserve condemnation. But he didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to destroy, but to save. And then he says, go and sin no more. Don't go back to the thing I freed you from and forgiven you for. Well, I said there was another illustration, and it perhaps is one of my favorites, because you know when Mary turned up pregnant with Jesus, Joseph struggled. And in fact, we read it's in Matthew's gospel in the first chapter that when he realized she was pregnant, he being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, decided to put her away secretly. He was just and he was merciful. And here's why I like this illustration. He was just like us. I mean, when we have Jesus as the example, I mean, he's the perfect example, but let's face it, he's God. But Joseph was just a man. A godly man, yes. A just man. You know, that's not said of very many people in Scripture. I mean, it said Noah was a just man in his generations. It says Joseph was a just man. There might be a couple others. But the cool part is that though he was just, he was merciful. Though he was just, he was loving. And the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. So when we're dealing with an issue like this, one that's touched so many of our lives, we want to make sure that God has his way. Not that the enemy has more ammunition to beat up on us, or we leave feeling so just guilty and we're such failures, and how can I? No, we don't want to let the pendulum swing that far. We need to hear it. Neither do I condemn you, but we also don't want to let the pendulum go the other way to think, well, no big deal. If you're contemplating divorce, if you're married and you've made a covenant before God to live with and love that person for the rest of your life, hey, take it serious. Don't devastate yourself and your bride and your kids and your parents and everybody involved, because listen, he says the two become one. And when there's a dissolution of a marriage, when marriage ends in divorce, people suffer. And you guys suffer. And many of you have. And listen, I was never divorced, but I got to tell you, my parents were divorced. And that was close enough for me because I saw what it did to them. My dad never recovered. My dad never remarried. My mom did remarry, but she married somebody 10 times worse than my dad. Tony's dad, my stepbrother Tony, and many of you know him. I mean, she went from a guy that struggled to a guy that was so abusive and so bizarre. And I can look back now, and I mean, I've met with him, and there's been forgiveness and restoration, but I left home at 16 and took a 12-year-old brother with me just so we wouldn't have to live there, you see. And long story short, just because you haven't been divorced, I know some of you have. I know lots of you haven't. Most of us have been touched, either our parents or our brothers and sisters or someone in our family has been through. And if we don't go back to the beginning, here's the great danger. We can think, well, it wasn't really all my fault. Well, of course it wasn't. No, it wasn't really. Some people don't get this. They're like, well, I didn't really have any sin in it. No, listen, divorce is sin. And I hear this terminology. It's called God's permissive will. In fact, he uses the very thing. It says in verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Why did he permit it? Because of the hardness of men's hearts, lest a woman be forced to live in a situation where she was unloved and wasn't cared for, wasn't nurtured, and be stuck there forever. He says, because you're hard-hearted, I made provision. I permitted it. And then someone came up with this idea. God has a perfect will and he has a permissive will. Listen, I'll agree if we can agree that God's permissive will can be spelled with three letters, S-I-N. He allows and permits sin. Nobody should be so foolish as to think he's for it or doesn't mind it or it doesn't damage people. No, God hates divorce because of what divorce does to people, and God loves people. God hates divorce because of what it does to children, and God loves children. But God doesn't hate divorced people. And he doesn't hate any of us for whatever we've done. So if you've been through it, if you've been devastated by it, there's forgiveness. But there's only forgiveness if we'll call it what he calls it. If we confess our sin, then he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the truth is, and we need to be honest, there are a lot of us whose marriages made it, but barely. I mean, I am absolutely convinced, had Pam and I not become Christians, we would have never made it through to now. And I just didn't have the tools, and I didn't have the examples, and neither did she. Her parents were divorced, and my parents were divorced, so we didn't have any kind of, well, at least we can follow their example. That would just lead us astray. And I got to tell you, before we were Christians, the only thing we had going for us is we were so stubborn, both of us. And we're like, we don't know how we're going to do it, but whatever happens, we're not going to do that. We're not going to let that happen to us. We're not going to let our kids suffer as we suffered. So we stubbornly refused to let that happen. But that doesn't mean it was a great marriage or even a good marriage. It just means it was a marriage that wasn't going to be dissolved. And then we came to the Lord, and well, things just got better and better and continue to get better and better. In any case, if a man takes a wife and finds uncleanness in her. In Jesus' day, there were some serious debates raging over the word uncleanness. And this is what men do. They're like, well, what do you think he means by that? And one of the more popular rabbis of the day, well, he taught, his name was Rabbi Shimei, he taught that adultery was the only grounds for divorce. Then there was another, even more popular rabbi. His name was Rabbi Hillel. And he taught that there were many reasons, including being a poor cook. So your wife burns the bacon? Well, burns the bacon. Maybe that's not the perfect illustration. They're Jewish. They're not supposed to eat pork. So I understand. Okay, maybe there's a bigger problem than we would realize. But the fact that this was actually teaching. Now, we laugh because, well, there's a little tension relief in laughter. And it's a little tense of a subject, isn't it? Let's be honest. I know pastors that won't even talk about divorce because they're convinced people will leave the congregation if they tell them it's wrong to do it. I'm convinced that it would be better for you to know the truth and leave than for me to not tell the truth and have you stay. But the bottom line is, you're not going to leave because I tell you the truth. You have a chance to get right with the Lord and experience more blessing from the Lord. I've had people tell me when they come and they want to get married and we're like, well, you need to go through premarital. And they're like, well, we don't really need it. And I'm like, why not? They go, well, I've been divorced twice. She's been divorced once. We have all the experience we need. I'm like, come on. You are kidding, right? I'm not saying we can't learn from failure, but if we don't have God's wisdom, how are we going to do better next time? We can say, okay, I did that wrong and I did that wrong and I see it and I won't do that again. But there's so many things you did wrong you don't even realize. I guarantee it. And so the heart of all of this is one guy saying, well, just for adultery. The other guy saying, well, whatever it is. That, by the way, is the beginning of no-fault divorce. That's the basis of it. It's like, well, if you marry and you're no longer happy because in your eyes she's unclean. Listen, that can only happen when a man hardens his heart. Because you can't look at somebody that you love and is beautiful to you and say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with you and for you and then just say, well, I no longer love you. That's the thing I hear. It's the most baffling thing to me. What it says is that we really don't understand what commitment is or covenant is or love is. Because if God were anything like us, and he looked at us and said, man, I see some uncleanness. Yeah, he does. All kinds of uncleanness. But he doesn't write us off or send us away. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And don't miss the spiritual picture. I don't want to say it's primary. Not in this case. The physical, tangible lesson is that, hey, God wants us to make our marriages what he intends them to be. Not just the purpose, we'll stay together or stay together for God's sake or the kids' sake, but learn to love and learn to forgive and learn what he wants us to be in the marriage relationship and raise a godly generation as a result of the marriage relationship. But if we can see all that, well, then we're not going to be excusing or justifying or rationalizing. Well, anyway, I mentioned Joseph, right? He was minded to put her away secretly. It was a great, great passage because he's just and he's merciful. And while he thought about these things, we're told an angel appeared to him in a dream. It's amazing to me how often somebody falls asleep and an angel shows up and talks to them. And then they wake up and they're like, okay, yeah, I can deal with that. I mean, he goes to sleep struggling that his wife-to-be must have cheated on him. And he wakes up and says, oh, everything's going to be fine. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus, as I mentioned, answers their question with a question. They said, you know, what he says, well, what does Moses say? What does the law say? They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, dismiss her. And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning, when we go back to the beginning, it's a man and a woman, a male and a female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. We use the expression leave and cleave. It's just easy to remember. leave and cleave, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that he says this, a man's to leave and cleave, not after the fall. Oh, he does repeat it, but he initially says it to Adam and Eve. And it's telling us that even in a sinless condition, in a perfect environment, with perfect parenting, because, hey, I mean, they had God as their parent. They lived in the Garden of Eden. It was perfection all the way around. She never had to hear him say, my mom used to cook it like this. It never happened. And in the midst of all that perfection, you know they sinned. They fell. They turned from the truth and embraced the lie. And, well, she did anyway. And then he knowingly and willingly rebelled against God and against his will and his word. And all of that to say, God tells him ahead of time, this is my plan, that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. Started to make mention of it. It's so important. The spiritual picture is we are one with him. When we turn from living for self and turn to living for him, we become one with him. And when we turn our backs on him, and some of us have at one time or another, there is a ripping, there's a shredding, there's a tearing. And in a marriage, it tears both parties. He wants us to see marriage because he knows we'll be able to look at those that succeed as an example and those that fail as an example. And we'll see the suffering that people, many of us, have endured as a result of divorce. And then he says, listen, this is how it is with us. When you walk away from me, when you disregard my commandments, when you turn your back on my will and love, and it shreds you and it shreds me because we've become one with him. Well, all that to say that as he goes back to the beginning, one woman, one man for life, that's his intention. Prior to the fall, after the fall, now sin's entered in. What's his plan? A man still leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's still the same plan. Just gets a little harder now because everybody's sinners. And they're not living in a perfect environment, and we don't all have perfect parents. And I got to tell you, I'm so grateful for the many of you. Some of you raised just by wonderful, godly people. And now you're living that life and raising the next godly generation. And I'm so grateful for the examples because I get to see in you what I didn't get to see at home growing up. But my boys have seen it in us. And I'm expecting that each generation will do better and better and better. That my kids will be better dads than I was and better husbands than I was because they started with better tools and good examples. And I don't just mean me and Pam. I mean all of you who are living it and walking it. All of that brings us to the disciples. And it's so interesting because after he explains it to everyone, they come into the house as they often do. Verse 10, it says the disciples ask him again about the same matter. It's like they're not fully processing all of this. And he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. He's saying, this is sin against her. And it's sin against God, because all sin is against God. And then he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, this is interesting, because at that time, according to their law, a woman didn't even have the right to write her husband a certificate of divorce. But Jesus, of course, is looking ahead. He knows what's coming. And remember, take it home, these parts. It's because of the hardness of our hearts that he made provision, that he allowed something he never intended or desired or wanted. You know that Jesus is dealing here with people who consider themselves spiritual, the elite, the Pharisees. And I would think if they really looked at their history and were honest about it, they'd realize that the greatest of their heroes had feet of clay. It was the time when the soldiers go out to fight, when the kings lead their men into battle, that David stayed behind and saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. And listen, Jesus makes this so clear. Long before the act of adultery, there's lust. Long before there's a murder, there's hatred. Long before there's a divorce, there's a hardened heart and a disregard for the covenant that was made. So there's a root and then there's the fruit. And when we get too hung up on the fruit, well, we can actually forget that, man, we got to catch it at the root. And so David sees Bathsheba and he lusts after her. We know that because of where the story goes. But here's why I share this with you. The Bible says there's no sin that overtakes us or overcomes us or that we're faced with that isn't common to man. And so what I take that to mean is, in varying degrees, of course, we're not all tempted to do every possible thing that's sinful. But he's just saying we're all sinners by nature, and we're all sort of drawn and enticed to that. There's a part of us. And so David sees her. And at that moment, he could have just turned away and said, God, forgive me. Just forgive me for even looking. And then he lusted after her. And he could have said, God, forgive me. And give me the strength to just get right, cleanse me, wash me. And you know, God would have. And the whole story would have ended so much better. But instead, David brings her to the palace. And well, one thing leads to another. She's pregnant. David tries to cover his sin. And this is so important. I've shared it in the past, but I share it with you because we do this same thing. Oh, hopefully not that sin, and hopefully not leading to this sin. But when we don't confess our sin, when we don't come clean immediately or as soon as there's conviction, well, we're going to be trying to cover our sin. And in our attempt to cover sin, we're going to be committing more sin. And that's what David does. He brings her husband back from the battlefield in the hopes that he'll go and sleep with her. And then when the child comes, he'll think it's his child. And he thinks that could work. David's smart, but he's not acting godly here. He has a plan, but it's not God's plan. And so what happens is, well, this guy's not that. Well, he's like, how could I sleep with my wife when my enemies on the, my partners, my friends are on the front lines risking their lives at war with the enemy? He just won't do it. So David gets him drunk and sends him back thinking, hey, a drunk guy's got to go for it, but he won't go for it. And finally, David sends him to the front lines of battle and gives the word, make sure you withdraw and leave him out there and let me know when it's done. He gets his commander to be a party to having this man murdered for the sake of covering his sin of adultery. And I share this because, well, again, hopefully not this sin leading to that sin, but if I don't confess, if you don't, if we don't, and that's the point of the communion table, we're going to share in it in a few moments. If we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if we don't, well, we're going to add sin to sin. And in David's case, it was lust that led to adultery. And then, I don't think he hated Uriah. I just think that in his desire to cover his sin, he ends up committing another horrific sin. In Bathsheba, I was talking to some guys the other day, and they were saying, well, how do you know that she wasn't knowing that he was up there? Maybe she set this whole thing up. Maybe she did, but what makes a guy think like that? Doesn't want to take responsibility for the fact that even if you did see something you shouldn't, you have a choice at that point. And I'm like, I don't see it in the story, so I'm not going to assume that's the case. I know what David did. I don't know what she did. But I do know what happened to her. She lost her husband. She lost her firstborn child. She lost her reputation. Because everybody would know, hey, man, her husband goes out to battle, gets killed. Next thing you know, she's in the palace, married to David. And you know how rumors fly. She suffered. And she suffered because David sinned against her. He was the one with power. He was the one with authority. He was the one who took initiative. Well, all of that to say, we got to be wise. We need to see, hey, this could take me down, destroy me. Many great men in Scripture wiped out by such things. Well, the story concludes, and I'm so grateful for it. We go somewhere good. They brought little children to him, verse 13. It's a wonderful connection because Not the only purpose of marriage, or maybe even the primary purpose of marriage. I think the primary purpose of marriage is companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone. So God makes Eve for Adam and from Adam, and there's companionship. And then in the fruitfulness of that relationship, there's offspring. And God desires that as well. But here they're bringing children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Here's the disciples helping out again. Last time they saw somebody, you know, casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they're like, you stop that right now. Why? They weren't one of them. Hanging with them. He wasn't one of them. And now they're rebuking people who were trying to bring their children to Jesus. And I love this. Jesus saw it and it said he was greatly displeased. Now, I know I've displeased the Lord, but I really don't want to greatly displease him. I don't even want to displease him. But he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. There's a double picture for us here, and I want to share it with you, and then we're going to share in communion. First, there's his command. Let them come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't stumble them. Don't stop them. Bring the children to me. And that's our responsibility as parents. Not just to bring them to church or to Sunday school or vacation Bible school. Bring them to Jesus. Let them know that it's not enough to be a church kid. You need to be God's kid. You need to know him and love him and listen to him and obey him. So his command to parents and pastors and teachers and, well, don't forbid them. Bring them. Don't stumble them. Bring them. And then there's this amazing revelation. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. If we're going to come, we're going to have to come as a child. This goes back to when he talked about being the servant, the least, the less. To be a child, not just in that generation, in any generation, is by nature to be humble. Now, I know some of us have been guilty of teaching our kids they were smarter than they were, or stronger than they were, or better than they were. And we live in a weird generation where we're trying to tell children we're all the same. I don't think so. Can you imagine Bill Gates as the quarterback of his football team, or the running back just bam, taken out every time? No, the guy's a genius and has done a lot, but he's way different than Joe Montana or any of those type of people. And you know, I share this with you because when I was growing up, if you competed for something, you only got a ribbon or a trophy if you won. Today, everybody gets, you show up, you get an award, you know. It's like, oh, you're just the same. You're not all the same. And we need to teach our kids that, be humble. It doesn't mean to think less of yourself than you should, but it means not to think more of yourself than you should. To have an accurate, honest assessment of who you are in Jesus. Because apart from him, nothing. In him, all things become possible. Kids, children, they're dependent and they know it. And we actually like it, don't we? Because, well, not only do we get to provide for them and do all that, but they're dependents. And it's almost tax time and that comes in handy. But they're humble, they're dependent, they're expectant. When my boys would get up in the morning, they figured breakfast would be on the table. And you know what? We never disappointed them. Why? We were the parents. We knew we were supposed to care for them, and we wanted to care for them. We love them. And I think this is essential because we need to see the relationship we have with God. Jesus said, pray, our Father. And when we get it, we humble ourselves before him. We acknowledge our dependence on him. We're expecting that he's going to bless us and care for us and provide for us and protect us and direct us. And he will. He does. But we have to come as children. And then finally, you know, the last, the least, the youngest. We talked about it in one of our recent studies. We're going to share in communion. And there are two images. There's the image of the bread, which points us to Jesus. His body bruised and battered for us. Striped and pierced for us. The cup It points us to the blood he shed for us. But you know, the night he shared in that communion service, he took the bread, he took the cup, but there was a third image, and that's the image of the towel. He girded himself with the towel and he began to wash their feet. Why do I share this with you? Because that's the context in which all of this took place. Jesus was demonstrating that, well, he, the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So if we take the bread and realize, Lord, you were bruised and battered and broken for me, I offer myself to you. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, I just want my life to please you. And as we take the cup and realize this is the price of our salvation, the free gift, we talk about it often, everlasting life, the gift, but the principle, and we've shared it. The one who forgives pays. The one who gives pays. He paid a debt he didn't know because we had a debt we couldn't pay. So we take the bread and we take the cup, and then when we leave this place, or even before we leave this place, we gird ourselves and we get that third image that he's called us to serve. And then I serve him by serving you. And you serve him by serving one another. It's not just acknowledging him, but becoming like him. And so, Lord, we're grateful today for a passage that's difficult for many of us. It just stirs up so many emotions. And for some, Lord, they're just raw, exposed nerves. We've seen so much devastation, and we've been guilty of causing a lot of it. And Lord, the enemy would just thrash us. We ourselves, if we didn't know your mercy and your forgiveness and your love, we could just destroy ourselves for the things we've done, for the relationships we've damaged. And Lord, we know that's not your intention. Your intention is that we all hear it. Neither do I condemn you. It's not what I came to do. But go and sin no more. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you do for them and in them what you've done for me and in me. Enable them to face failure honestly. To acknowledge, Lord, as we all must, that it's not all someone else's fault. We weren't just victims. We've failed. We've sinned. And our attempts, Lord, to figure it all out or make sense of it, they just won't work, because what we were missing was your intention in the first place, your instruction, your guidance, your wisdom, your power. So, Lord, take us back to the beginning, what you intended from the beginning. And then enable us to live our lives in such a way that from this point on, well, we live as you intended. I pray for every struggling or fallen or wounded brother and sister, that today would be a day of reconciliation and rejoicing. And where relationships have broken down, there'd be, well, that humility that'll allow them to be restored. And Lord, I pray especially for any who've broken with you, those who've known you and stumbled or walked away, and you've drawn them back, Lord. Bring them all the way back, not just to forgiveness, but to fullness and freshness and usefulness. And for those who've never given their lives, let this be the day. And if you've never said, Jesus, be my Lord and be my Savior and forgive my sin, the list is far too long to say, this is what I've done and that's what I've done. And he's not even requiring that. He's asking you to acknowledge, like every other person here, that he's holy and you're a sinner. Like every other person here, that he's the Savior and you need saving. If you've never given your life to him, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you just to raise your hand and make sure that I see you so I can acknowledge you and pray for you. But a miracle will take place within you. All the guilt, all the shame, all the pain, He washes it away. Old things become new. All things become new. So if you're in need today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and we'll pray and God will work that miracle in your heart. Lord, we know you're at work. And you saw the hardness of men's hearts. You see our confusion. You see our pain. You see our suffering. You're well acquainted, Lord. A man of sorrow and well acquainted with grief. And so, Lord, we ask for you to continue as we take now the bread and the cup to draw us closer. That we, Lord, would recognize the magnitude of your love and that we would surrender our lives that others might see the love you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.